Your view of Jesus is more important than anything else in your life. And one of the key attacks of the demonic realm is to create deception and disorientation and distraction so that you don't see Jesus as the Bible displays him. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, where we are going to see Jesus in verse 12 declaring himself to be light. And this passage shows us with incredible importance who Jesus is and also how we should respond to him and how those who don't see him clearly have responded to him. It's a passage of scripture that can create some confusion, and so if you have a modern or more modern translation, we have the ESV, you will notice that there's a note as you go into verse 1. And it tells us that most of the ancient manuscripts don't have this. In fact, verses 1 to 11 we don't find in manuscripts until around the 5th century, and most scholars, myself included, would say that this passage is not found in the original. And this has created some chaos for pastors. What do we do when we come to passages like this? What's the best way to handle this? And when we were preaching through the book of Mark, we came to one of these kinds of stories in the book of Mark, and we decided, or I suppose I decided, and you followed along because you had no choice, not to preach on it. This morning, I have decided to preach on it, and there's a few reasons. So I want to give those to you, although we'll focus on verse 12. One of the passions of our congregation is to be loyal to the Word of God and the Word of God forming the foundation of everything we preach and teach. And so when you come to a passage like this where probably it's not in the original, in fact, I would say with some conviction it's not, and D.A. Carson, the leading scholar on John, would agree, and most others would as well, including those not in the Protestant faith, then why, when we come to it, would we not only leave it in here with some asterisks, but also why would we preach on it? First, let me say, I think it's good to notice that there is only about 0.5% of the original manuscripts where there's discussion, and none of those discussions impact any significant doctrine. This being one of the larger portions where there is some question or confusion, although I suppose minimized as we get closer and closer in alignment with the original word of God and see the translations align as well. It's a reminder to us of the importance of staying loyal to God's word. This story is found also in Luke in some manuscripts, as well as moved around a little bit in some manuscripts in the book of John. And most would agree, in fact, I think everyone I read in terms of studying this, that this is actually an original story that happened, but not one that was inspired. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, funny enough, and it's strong in terms of how Jesus responds to a situation with grace and with truth. What I want to do is to show you from verse 12, John 8, verse 12, how we can then align the story almost as an illustration with what Jesus is doing. Again, the key question in the entire book of John is how can we get to know Jesus? Or, I suppose if you use John's word himself, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. They're written to help us to have life. We see in the illustration of verses 1 to 11 how to properly respond to God through someone who should have been judged, and how not to properly respond to God by some who were judging. Verse 12, I want to say, is really the foundation of what's going on. And if you can remember from the context that we're in, they are celebrating a feast where Jesus has shouted out, he is water. He is the source of satisfaction. He is the one we can go to and find not only that satisfaction in him, this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Not only come to him and drink, but then overflow and be one who in the fullness of the Holy Spirit is impacting others. What a great privilege and joy to be those receiving and giving. Receiving from God, representing God in the world. And it was tied to that feast. We talked about how they would, in their tradition, go and take that jug and pour it out, and the sign of life-giving water. A reminder as they were in their booths, as they were traveling to the promised land, not only of what God provided for them, but what God would provide for them. A reminder that the Messiah was coming. And in the way they celebrated, there's always a part of lights as well. They'd have torches and lights everywhere, and a reminder of how God led them through the desert. And I think in John 8, verse 12, Jesus is using that celebration, the last day of the feast, the day after they would extinguish that light, and there would be this longing for when God would once again, in the form of the Messiah, lead them. And Jesus here declaring he is the light that was to come. Here is 8 verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This in essence means we will orient our entire lives around Jesus, or as we sometimes say here, we will be driven and defined by our relationship with him. It's not easy, because as we have already said, the demonic realm attacks. It's not easy because the world around us teaches us to think differently than how the Bible shapes our thoughts. And it's not easy because we battle against our own flesh. We battle against temptations. We battle against, especially I think in our culture, the temptation of making God small, if that's even possible, and ourselves big. Most of us want to define truth. Most of us, I'm talking now culturally, want to align our lives with that truth. And when Jesus invades, it becomes convictional, and so we either run or accuse others of evil, or, as we will see, submit in humility. So the story that I'm going to read now, I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, a story that we believe happened, a great illustration of how Jesus displayed his light, and really a working out of verse 12 that I hope verse 12 then becomes something we can reflect and work out in our own lives. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came up again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, they commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This, they said, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. The test there, probably, if he orders the stoning or involves himself in the stoning of this woman, he's obeying the law of the Bible. He's showing he honors the holiness of God, but the Romans don't allow capital punishment without their permission. So Jesus, in this test, is either going to be in trouble with the Romans or in trouble with God or the church or the religious at the time. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. I want to read verse 12, as that will be our foundational text. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When the light of Jesus shines, if you are religious and legalistic, it tends to make you want to condemn others or to stand firm on things you have added to the Bible and not on things that are in the Bible. The Pharisees picture this, I was going to say beautifully, but I suppose it's more horrifically. If you're someone who is involved in sin, then either you will do your very best to shut off the light and keep on sinning, or you will, in humility, confess your sin and align yourself with Jesus and the light. A story that I heard a long time ago, just a parable, but a story that I think illustrates this. There was a nomad who was traveling, and as he was traveling through the desert, he didn't have much to eat. In fact, he only had left a bag of figs, and he had 2 days of travel, and that bag of figs had to last him the whole time that he was away. And he was going and trying to arrive and hungry, and so he set up his camp and lit the fire that was to bring him not only safety, but also allowed him to have a little bit of light. And now the treasure of the figs, he pulled out the first fig, he looked at it in the light of the fire, and there was a worm in the fig. He threw out that fig, pulled out the next one, and there was a worm in the fig. So then he stood up, turned around, moved away from the fire, pulled out the next fig, and ate it quite happily. I wonder if that's not how sometimes we act. We want so much to say we know the Jesus of the Bible, and yet the culture around us, the demonic realm and our own flesh, defends and then demands submission from others in areas that we aren't willing to submit to ourselves. One of the things I love about having a biblical view of Jesus is that when you see Jesus here, the light of the world, when that shines, your own sin, your own inability to match your life with perfection to what the Word of God teaches demands two things, if you respond correctly. It demands for you to have a humility in understanding that there is nothing in you that can match the holiness of God. You see in this blinding light your own sin, and you cry out, "Woe is me, for I have sinned." And I live among a people who have sinned, if you want to follow the confession of the lips of Isaiah. And then there's this wonderful thing, because the light of Jesus does not just condemn, although it does that, it shows us our sin, but it offers salvation. And in the story that we have, we find a woman who is rightly condemned, but she finds in her own life, I believe in the context of the book of John and where this story has been placed as an illustration, she finds salvation, because her sin, although rightly judged, is then in her confession of the Christ judged in Jesus on the cross, so she can find forgiveness and then is called to live in light of the light of God to go and sin no more. So let's slow down and look at the illustration. I'm going to read verse 12 and then the verses that are going to illustrate it, and then go back and read verse 12 for the next point. And so on. First thing I want us to notice in this illustration and in verse 12 is what I've called the light and the legalists. The light and the legalists. Verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay, how do people respond to that? Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them, the scribes and Pharisees. Interesting, scribes here, only place we find this in the book of John. One of the reasons, when we look at it textually, why we think it probably doesn't belong here in the original. Brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now in the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such women. So what do you say? As they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. One of the things that we will notice in those who think they are righteous is to cover their own sin and their own brokenness, they will try to find someone who is more sinful. They'll try to trap not only those who are more sinful in their condemnation, but try to trap those who stay loyal to a biblical picture of Jesus. Legalists are dangerous. In fact, as you study the Bible, you will discover that Jesus is firmest, not against those trapped in sin like this poor woman, but those who stand in self-righteous condemnation of them. They have caught her in sin. Some scholars think, as they kind of look around this story, that maybe even they set her up for sin. Where is the man, by the way? Where is the man that was sinning? He also should have been here, but this is not their issue. Their issue is not holiness or the law of God. Their issue is their self-righteousness and their desire to trap God and defend their own righteousness in light of the light that shows their sin. And so they have this great idea. Jesus, what will you do with this evil, evil woman? And the light is shining bright. Yes, on her. But as the light shines, the light shows also the faultiness of their own self-righteous judgment and condemnation on others. What they should have done is come to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness for their sins. What they should have done is brought this woman in desperation as a fellow beggar to find in Jesus hope and forgiveness. What they do instead is try to trap Jesus and also to show all those who were watching how great they are. This is a public spectacle, and they want some kudos for their great righteousness and her sin, and they want Jesus, the light that is shining and showing their lack of ability to keep the law. They want this Jesus put away. They want this Jesus either dealt with by the temple and shown to be a false teacher because he disobeys the Old Testament, or dealt with by the Romans and thrown in some sort of prison and locked away, or eventually crucified because he disobeys the Romans. I want to stop here for a moment because we have legalists in Canada, believe it or not. Sometimes we define a legalist as someone who wants to pursue righteousness. That is not a legalist. A legalist is someone who thinks by their own works they can please God, and this almost always is displayed in two ways. Pride in their own good works, and pain in their judgment of others. Pride in them thinking they somehow have met the requirements of a holy God, and then in their judgment of others, almost a disdain, almost a comparative disdain for others. And I will say this, in my ministry life, those who spend their time either building up their own self-righteousness or tearing down others in their sin have hidden sin in their lives. Something they think they can somehow hide, either consciously or unconsciously, by trying to point their finger at someone else. So if you find yourself either not in humbleness, repentant of your sin and horrified that you would sin before a holy God, or if you find yourself sometimes trying to display how great you are by showing how evil someone else is, this is a wake-up call to see Jesus, the light of the world. Secondly, I want us to notice in this illustration the light, Jesus, and the lawbreaker. So again, I'm going to read verse 12 and then look back. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. I think I know what he wrote. Now, some scholars will say, you have no clue, and I suppose they're right. But I wonder if he didn't start to write some sins and then some other sins, maybe a name of someone that they had lusted after or a sin that they had committed. I wonder if the light was shining bright Some of the older ones noticed, as it says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left standing alone with this woman before him. I wonder if the older ones were a little more mature, even though they were self-righteous and condemning others, and they noticed their own sin. I wonder, had they lived longer and saw the frailty of legalism and self-righteousness? I don't know. It doesn't tell us what he wrote, but it does tell us that his light was shining brightly, and they left. Sad for me they left, because this was a chance for them, and perhaps if you struggle with legalism, a chance for you. They could have stayed and heard what Jesus would say to this precious yet broken, sinful, worthy of being damned woman. They could have stayed and found salvation for their own sin in Christ, the light of the world. For the light not only shines holiness, the light displays also compassion and grace. See, some who fear the light because of the worms that they have in their own food, because of the sin in their own life, and so they condemn others or run from it. These now did both. Some who do that don't understand that this light that is so bright that shows us that we cannot attain salvation on our own, this light that is so bright that we will see that it needs actually the death of Jesus on the cross, his burial and his resurrection for us to have any hope for eternal life and forgiveness. This hope can be found in Jesus. They run. They leave. Convicted perhaps of their sin and their deception or attempted deception of Jesus, but they don't find grace. If Jesus was addressing you and he was writing your sins on the ground, if I had this said to me once, if I could somehow, by some special ability, look at you, just you as an individual, only you, and then project on the screen behind me the worst thoughts you've had this week, the worst deed you've ever done in your life, just 1 week, just 1 week, how many of you would flee right now? Yeah, those of you shaking your heads are pharisaical and don't understand the depth of your depravity. Brothers and sisters, when we are in the light and it shows as lawbreakers, even if we come pointing our fingers at others that are worse, it is an opportunity for us in the midst of our brokenness to cling to the Savior. See, here's the wonder of the gospel. It's developed a little bit later in the epistles. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Amen? That means that all of us, in and of ourselves, in our own self-righteousness, cannot attain salvation. Now you might say, oh, okay, I agree, I've done wrong things, fair. But I've done a lot of good things as well. And here's where the Bible doesn't let us off the hook. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of how many sins? One. So again, we're projecting on the back screen your thoughts this week, and all of a sudden you say to me, I gotta go, I gotta run, I see what Jesus is writing in the sand. I would say to you, stop. As a fellow sinner, you deserve the wrath of God. You deserve to spend eternity in hell. Or I suppose you deserve to stand with this woman and have them stone you, although I think there is only one left to stone you, but that is what you deserve. So why then am I saying in terms of this light that I want you to continue to stand there? For now, in shame and humiliation, Jesus sees the sin. And the answer is because Jesus is the Savior. That's the whole point of the book of John. I suppose that's the whole point of the Bible. I've just called this now, going into the third place I want to stop, the light and the liberty, and to see where this illustration takes us. Verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is what we're after for everyone, those who are scribes, those who are Pharisees, those who are caught in adultery, those who are in this room who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that would be all of us. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." Some have come to this and said that that's an impossibility because sin must be paid for. Let me agree with the second part of that, but say it's a possibility because sin can be paid for by Jesus on the cross. And this display is not a call for her to earn her salvation, not a call for her to somehow be better than the Pharisees who have left and the scribes who have ran away and not stayed to stone her. This is rather, I think, an experience of God's love and forgiveness. She's free from condemnation, and now she's told to go and be fully devoted to this Jesus. This aligns also with where the epistles will take us. This aligns with where the gospel is displayed. It's not just about forgiveness, although that's amazing, and she is forgiven. It's about reconciliation. It's about now experiencing the love of God and now saying, "I want to be one who lives my life today forward to the praise of His glorious grace." I wonder if when Jesus says to us, as we look at others, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone," if we might say, I now in Christ am found to be without sin. And instead of throwing stones, I will reflect the light of Jesus. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more." Jesus, in his being the light of the world, is not willing to allow her to continue in sin. He's not willing to okay sin, but he is the only one who can say, in the full freedom of being truly man, truly God, the Messiah, the one we can believe in, "You are forgiven, and now you are free. Choose to live a life of obedience." In the New Testament, grace is never permission to sin. Grace is always power to change. In fact, it's interesting. We often talk about free will, but the Bible only talks about free will for those who have been set free by the one who is the light of the world. In fact, it talks more about bondage to sin, captive to the demonic realm. And the only way we're set free is if the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. Free for what? Well, free from condemnation. Praise God. Free from the bondage to sin, to live in passionate relationship with Him, driven and defined by that relationship. I love what one of my favorite preachers says: "You are more sinful than you ever dared to believe, and more loved than you ever dared to hope. Go live in light of that love." Brothers and sisters, I think often we come to our own sin and deny it and then try to hide it by pointing at others, I think illustrated in this story. Or we run and deny what is so clear. And in Jesus, we find that rather what we should do is in honesty confess our sin and find forgiveness and then choose full devotion. I believe we're going to see this precious lady in heaven. I believe that she is one of our sisters, and when we see her, we won't pick up a stone. We will stand with her as equals and praise God for His glorious grace. So how do we apply this to our lives? How do we make sure we're not pharisaical, but we're like this adulterous woman? You never thought you'd hear that from the pulpit at Cloverdale Baptist Church, did you? How can we make sure we're not like those who had memorized the whole Old Testament, but more like this woman who was immoral? But I think her response. Stronger, I know her response is the correct one. She stayed. She was forgiven. She was free. So what do we learn from this? I think the first thing I would like us to note is that we need to be those who bring sinners to Jesus or bring sinners to the light. I suppose the legalist did this. That's not what I mean here. I mean, be those who are so humble and so joyful in our own forgiveness that we overflow and we have to share where we found the satisfaction of the one who is the water. We've fed on the bread of life. We've delighted in the grace that he's given us. We've truly been forgiven. I think the number one reason why we don't succeed as we would like as a Canadian church or even our church family in terms of our missional intent of reaching our community for Christ is because our delight in being forgiven is more like the Pharisees than the woman. Reminds me of the woman at the well. You remember what she did when she was satisfied with Jesus and forgiven? She ran, and the ones she avoided to go to the well are now the ones she brings to Jesus with her so that they might too drink and be satisfied. I think when we start to see ourselves more like this adulterous woman and find ourselves in the light of Jesus, who is the light of the world, and his holiness reflects on our dirt, and we respond in incredible horror at our own sin and the consequences of our own sin, and then rejoice in the glories of his grace. How can we not then overflow that and say, if you are a sinner, come to Jesus. If you have fallen short of his glory, come to Jesus. Let me show you where I drink and where I eat and where I find satisfaction. Oh, he is worthy of your praise. See, when we understand what we have been forgiven of, then we will become those who cannot stop sharing with other adulterous women or legalists or you fill in the blank. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. Brothers and sisters, when we realize this, our self-righteousness explodes and it's replaced with a passion to help others to know Jesus. Secondly, let's make sure that the light of Jesus humbles us, or I suppose it will humble us. Let's be sure we see the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is, John 12 will show us this very clearly, but it's here in John 8, holy, holy, holy. And if ever we are flippant with sin, either in our own lives or in our community, we will discover compromise. And where we discover compromise, we will very soon create a Christ of the culture, not a Christ of the Bible. Let's be those who are humbled and then so delighted and boasting in this that we know him. Or boasting in the cross, if you want to use Jeremiah or Galatians language. So let's see Jesus as he is, the light of the world, and let's cling to him in joyful humility, never looking down at adulterous women, never picking up stones, but rather praising God for his glorious grace and seeking to reflect his light as those who now forgiven will go and sin no more, which takes me to my last implication, which is simply this: walk in the light. That's a direct implication from verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And interestingly enough, the one who actually is applying this text to their lives in the illustration is not the scribes who are busy taking down the word of God and passing it on, not the Pharisees, the experts in the law, and the ones who are so careful to try to obey it and the other 600 or so laws they added to it. It's not those who choose to walk in the light. They run. They bring the sinner to be condemned, or really, I suppose, to trap the light. But when the light shines brightly, what do? They disappear. How do we walk in the light? The answer is twofold, and I suppose it's just been so clear, but I want you to hear this so that we together can apply it. You walk in the light by being honest with God about your sin. Or I suppose the Bible would say this, confession. Agreeing with God, repenting of your sin. And then seeking with all your might, now I suppose we'd reflect post-ascension, in the power of the Holy Spirit to go and sin no more. This is a call for us to bring our dirt to God, our sin to God. This is a call for us to cling to the one who is absolutely and totally pure and to come and experience his forgiveness, his love, and then to go and be those who live in light of that, or we could say it another way, live holy lives, set apart by God, for God, on mission for him, ambassadors for him, and seeking to remove sin completely from our life. Do you see the Jesus of the Bible? The demonic realm would rather distract you with other things. The world would like to disorient you and cause you to diminish the glory of his brightness or the beauty of his grace. Your flesh would like you to just turn around and keep eating the figs and enjoying the temporary yet horrific enjoyment of your sin. But when you see the light and embrace his grace, you will be forgiven. He will say to you, "Neither do I condemn you." And then in the richness of intimacy and the power of the Spirit, we will go and seek to sin no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this picture you have given us. And Lord Jesus, we long to see you as you have displayed yourself to be to us in your word. So we declare with great joy, you are the light of the world. And we long to follow you, so we will not live in darkness, but will have you, the light of life, in our lives, and have from that the experience of grace and the glory of a passion for holiness. Would you forgive us for when we run from your light or submit to the demonic and the world and are distracted and disoriented from it? And would you cause us in the midst of that to hate sin, embrace grace, and in humility and with great passion to live on mission for you as those in this world but not of this world, reflecting your light to so many who need the richness of your gospel. Help us to stand with those who are forgiven and to invite those who are struggling with sin, the sin of self-righteousness, the sin of sins that so many others would condemn, and invite them all to you, to eat, to drink, to be satisfied. Help us to live gospel-oriented, word-saturated, obedient lives to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.